This morning, we are beginning our new theme for the year, which I've titled Life in the Spirit. The Bible presents the reality of there being one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we talked about this idea a few weeks ago, and we talked about how this is an identity that we traditionally call the Trinity. And this is one of the most unique aspects of the Christian faith, and it's also one of the most challenging. And at the same time, it is one of the most important and the most rewarding for us to understand. That we understand that the one true God is one who can be understood and expressed in three distinct persons. And as difficult as that entire concept might be for us, the Spirit is probably the most challenging element of the concept. Many Christians find their perception of the Father and the Son to be somewhat natural because of the personal terms in which they are expressed. But to understand the Spirit seems to be a more challenging pursuit. Since the Spirit is described in less personal terms, we tend to have a harder time grasping His unique identity and purpose. But for us to grow in our relationship with God, we must grow in our understanding of the Holy Spirit. There's so much said about the Holy Spirit, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so the deeper and richer understanding that we have of God's Spirit, our relationship with Him, how He is at work in our lives, the deeper and fuller and richer relationship with God that we'll be able to have. So my goal for this year is to focus our attention on our life in the Spirit by exploring how the Spirit of God is introduced and promised and given to God's people. We'll look at how the Spirit is described and manifested and promised in the Old Testament. We'll look at how the Spirit is described and manifested and given in the New Testament. And then we will connect all of those things with God's eternal plan of salvation, which is accomplished in His Son, Jesus Christ. And by the end of all of that, you may very well have more questions than you had than when you started. And that's okay. In fact, I think that's a good thing, because you may not even realize the questions that you will have at this point. And by the end of it, I also hope that you will have more answers than you did when we started as well. So as our understanding of God continues to grow deeper, our relationship with Him will continue to grow deeper too. The theme that I've selected, the theme verse that I've selected is Galatians 5:25. So we'll have this verse at the beginning of every lesson for this theme. It says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." So that'll be the theme that we will unpack as we go. But today we'll be looking at how the Bible introduces the Spirit to us. And to do that, we'll be spending most of our time in the book of Genesis. We might think about the Holy Spirit being primarily a New Testament concept. But He's introduced to us in the very first book of the Bible. In fact, in the very first chapter and the second verse of the first chapter, we see the Spirit of God. So we're going to begin by looking at the first two verses of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Here it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, I've broken these two verses up into four statements. That's really what we have here, are four statements in the Hebrew. The first statement is verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This is really a summary statement of everything that follows in the creation account. The second statement is the beginning of verse 2. The earth was without form and void. So the uncreated earth is pictured as formless and void. It's empty and it's chaotic. It's unformed and it's unfilled. It has no order, it has no purpose. And really, the third statement is echoing the second one. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The Bible wants us to picture a scene that is something like a dark, chaotic ocean. It's just an unformed, unfilled mass of chaos. But then, the fourth statement comes with hope of something new. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so there is your introduction to the Spirit. Here he is, hovering over this uncreated earth like a bird, waiting to bring forth new life. And this word, Spirit, is a really important word. In Hebrew, it's the word ruach. And it can also mean either breath or wind. Conveniently, the same thing is true in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word for spirit in Greek is the word pneuma. And that's the same root word for words like pneumatic that have to describe devices that are air-powered. And in the New Testament, pneuma can mean spirit, or it can also mean breath or wind. And so here we see the Spirit of God, God's ruach, being pictured hovering over the face of the waters. And what we'll see consistently throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament is that God's Spirit is revealed to be God's empowering presence. And I'd like for you to just file that phrase away in your mind. God's empowering presence. That will be the theme of the Spirit's place throughout the Old and New Testaments. He will form and animate and energize and enable and sustain all of God's creation. And we fit into that picture. And so, as you go through the 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1, you see that God takes this unformed and unfilled earth, and he proceeds to form it and fill it. The first 3 days of creation mirror the second 3 days. The first 3 days are all about forming. The second 3 days are all about filling. And so on days 1, 2, and 3, God separates the light from the dark. He separates the sky above from the waters below. He separates the land from the sea. And then, in the second 3 days, he fills the heavens with the sun, moon, and stars. He fills the sky and the waters with birds and fish. And then he fills the land with animals and man. And so when you get down to Genesis 1:27, it tells us, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And the thing that sets mankind apart from the rest of creation is not only that man is made in the image of God, but with that, he has a unique role, a unique task and responsibility. Verses 28 and 29 show us that God gives man dominion over the rest of creation. He intends for mankind to rule over all the rest of the things that he created. But with that comes the responsibility to care for it. Just as God is the ultimate one who has dominion, and he cares for all of his creation, man is supposed to reflect that nature and that character in the way that we care for God's creation around us. But then I want you to see what God says in verses 30 and 31. Here it says in verse 30, "To every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And then verse 31 concludes by saying, "God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Now notice that in verse 30, when God describes all of the living things that he has created, that it describes them as having the breath of life. And that's significant. Remember, we just talked about this word ruach can mean spirit or wind or breath. You think about the way those things are related. We can't actually see the wind. You can't see the air moving. It's invisible, but you can see the effects when the wind blows. And when we breathe, that wind is what comes into our lungs and gives us life. And what's being illustrated by that is that God's invisible presence, God's spirit, is the source of all of life. God's invisible, empowering presence is what animates everything in all of creation, including us. That is the breath of life that comes from him. This is beautifully reflected in Psalm 104, and I will turn there. You can keep your finger in Genesis because we'll come right back. But in Psalm 104, we see a beautiful depiction of creation. Psalm 104 is a beautiful psalm about what is happening in creation. And I want us to notice the way that God's life-giving breath is described in verses 27 through 30. It says, "These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." Now, earlier this psalm talks about all of the different living things that God brought forth in creation. The psalm talks about cattle and birds. It talks about goats and badgers. It talks about lions and fish. And what the point is here in verses 27 through 30 is that all of these living creatures all have something in common, that they have received the breath of life from God. It is God's spirit that animates and enables and empowers all of them. And that includes us. Everything that lives and moves is animated and empowered by God's spirit. And that's emphasized in our case in Genesis chapter 2. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, here we'll see a second account of creation. Chapter 1 gives us like a big picture view of creation, and then chapter 2 focuses on God's creation of mankind. And notice how these ideas are emphasized in man's relationship with God in verses 5 through 7. So in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 5, it says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So notice here, there's this special emphasis on the divine breath. Everything that lives has the breath of life in it. But when it comes time to change man from this mud sculpture into a living being or a soul, as the King James Version calls him, it happens when God breathes into his nostrils. It's a very direct, focused, intimate kind of picture, and is showing us that man is totally dependent on God for the breath of life. What changes him into a living creature is the Lord God breathing into his nostrils. And so, what we see in the creation narrative is that God's Spirit is shown to be God's empowering presence for all of life, including mankind, who he made in his image. Well, as you continue through the book of Genesis, you see that God's relationship with his creation changes. You see that in chapter 3, sin enters the world. And with sin comes curses. The man is cursed, the woman is cursed, even the ground is cursed. And as sin multiplies on the earth, look at what it comes to in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, in verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." So, here we see a development in God's relationship with mankind in relation to his Spirit. And I'm just going to tell you, I'm not going to try to explain verse 2 right now. So I'm sorry to disappoint you if you're hoping I would do that right now. There'll be a different time for that. But I do want to focus on the results of this in verse 3. Verse 3, God says, "My Spirit shall not abide in man forever." God is saying that as a result of sin, that he will be removing his empowering presence from mankind. And he sets the countdown clock for 120 years. Now, if you've been in church for very long or been to Bible studies or even children's Bible classes, you probably know how God does that. Because what follows is the flood. But I want you to notice the way that the flood is described to Noah in verse 17. In verse 17 of Genesis 6, God tells Noah, "Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." So, God is not only removing his ruach from man, he's also removing it from everything in which there is the ruach of life. God's Spirit will not abide with man. God's Spirit will not abide with the creation. He is removing his empowering presence from it all. And the way that he's doing it is in this flood. And when you think about it, the flood is really an act of de-creation. Remember, back in Genesis chapter 1, we saw the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And we talked about how this uncreated earth was formless and void, like a mass of chaotic ocean. The flood is going to bring the creation back to a state just like that. The separation that God made between the waters is going to be reversed. The waters will cover the earth. It will be returned to a state of chaos and darkness. But there's one bright spot in the midst of all of it. And that's what God says in verse 8. In Genesis 6 and verse 8, it tells us, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So God is providing a way for his Spirit to remain in the creation. Although he is removing his Spirit from all of mankind and all of the creatures that live on the face of the earth, through Noah, his Spirit will be able to remain. And so what God tells Noah to do is to build an ark. And in a lot of ways, this ark is like a little miniature floating Garden of Eden. It has a man and two of every creature in it. And once God is finished washing the face of the earth away, once he's finished cleansing the earth of sin, out of this ark will come a new creation. There will be a new creation in which God's Spirit can dwell. And so, look at what happens now. And I'm sorry, I should read this in chapter 7. So in chapter 7, verses 11 through 16, notice this contrast. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. And I just realized I'm reading in chapter 6, so I'm sorry about that. Let's go now to chapter 7 and verse 11. Chapter 7 and verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." So there's that picture of the miniature Garden of Eden being preserved. Two of every creature that has the breath of life with Noah and his family. But then, here's the contrast, starting in verse 17. "The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Okay, so there's a phrase that connects the two parts that we just read. In verse 22, everything on earth in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. But in verse 15, Noah and two of every creature in which there was the breath of life went into the ark, and were preserved. And so God is deliberately removing his Spirit from the creation, but he's doing it with the intention to make a new creation in which his Spirit can dwell. And that's what brings us to the results in chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 1 tells us, "But God remembered Noah and all the beast and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." You want to guess what that word is for wind in verse 1? It's the word ruach. It could just as easily be translated spirit. It's the exact same word from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And so notice that after this decreation happens, that now the scene is set for new creation to happen, just like it happened in chapter 1. The Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters, like a bird over her nest, ready to bring forth new life and new creation. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 8 should remind us of the original creation. "The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. The waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated." This dark, formless void, this chaotic ocean, is being restored to order and purpose. Division is being brought back. And verse 4 even reminds us of what happened on day 7. It says, "In the seventh month, on the 10th and 7th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat." Just like God rested on day 7, now we see the ark coming to rest in the 7th month. And so when God's Spirit finishes his new creation, there is rest. Through this narrative, I think that the thing that we're supposed to see about God's Spirit is that there is power in his presence. That's the way that God's Spirit is introduced to us in the first 8 chapters of the Bible. That when God is with us, we have everything. We have order, we have purpose, we have strength. He's the one who gives us life and breath and meaning. He enables us. He sustains us. He gives us rest. But without him, we're nothing. We're just mud sculptures that get washed away in the rain. I like the way that Elihu said it in Job chapter 34. In Job 34, Elihu is talking to Job, and he says, "If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust." That's Job 34, 14 and 15. If God was to remove his spirit, if God was to withdraw his empowering presence, all flesh and man himself would return to the dust. Without him, we are nothing. We are totally dependent on God's empowering presence to be what we were made to be. And the worst thing that could happen to us is for his presence to be removed. You know, when we talk about God's Spirit, the most common way that we talk about him is with the phrase Holy Spirit. And that's a phrase that is used quite often in the New Testament, very regularly by Paul in his writings. But in the Old Testament, it's actually quite rare. There's only 2 places in the Old Testament where you can read that exact phrase, Holy Spirit. One of them is in Psalm 51 in verse 11. This is that psalm when David is repenting of his sin with Bathsheba, and he's confessing his sin, and he's praying for forgiveness. Here in Psalm 51 in verse 11, David prays, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." David understands something very profound about the problem of sin, that the consequences of sin are not merely punishment in terms of retribution, but punishment in terms of exclusion. And if we're going to understand what the final absolute consequences are of continuing in sin, if we're going to understand what hell is and why we should be afraid of it, we have to understand the very concept that David understands in Psalm 51. That it is to be excluded from the presence of God. That is the terror of all terrors, is to be forgotten by God, to be removed from his presence forever. But I also like what we learn from the other place in the Old Testament that uses this phrase, Holy Spirit. And that's Isaiah chapter 63. And we can turn there and read a few verses here. In Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah is recounting the history of Israel. He's focusing on their exodus from Egypt. And I want you to notice how he talks about God's Spirit in verses 9 through 14. In verse 9, it says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name." Now in verse 9, Isaiah says, "The angel of his presence saved them." Who is the angel of God's presence? That word angel simply means messenger. Who might we think of as being the one who gives God's presence to his people? Well, it's the same one that David acknowledged in Psalm 51. It's the same one that is named three times in verses 10 through 14. The messenger of God's presence is God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is his empowering presence among his people. And here we see what happens when God is with and among his people. In verse 9, we see that he is able to save them. In verse 10, we also see that he's able to be grieved. But in verse 11, he dwells in the midst of God's people. In verses 12 and 13, he gives them strength and power. He rescues them. And then in verse 14, he gives them rest. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. Just like God rested on the seventh day after creation, just like the ark came to rest after God's new creation was created, when God brought his people out of slavery into the promised land, his Spirit was at work giving them rest. And the point for us is that if we want salvation, if we want strength, if we want power, if ultimately we want to have rest, then he's the one we need to dwell in us today. We need God's Spirit to become all that we were made to be. I want to go back to Genesis to finish up this morning. So far, we've seen how God's Spirit is introduced to us in both creation and new creation. We've seen how creation began with the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. We've seen how God gave the breath of life to every living thing. We've seen how sin resulted in God removing his Spirit from the creation, but also preserving his presence for a new creation. We've seen that the Spirit's new creation results in a restoration of what was lost, a restoration of order and purpose and rest. But what we haven't seen is how God responds when all of this is finished. And I'd like to pick back up in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 15. In Genesis 8 and verse 15, it says, "Then God said to Noah, 'Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.' And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" The picture at the end of this flood narrative is one of Noah becoming like a second Adam. The new creation is now given to him and to his offspring. And God makes a new covenant with him in response to his obedient surrender. There's something very interesting, though, going on in verses 20 and 21. It says that when Noah offers his sacrifice to God, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. What's that all about? Well, the word smelled in Hebrew is actually the verb form of the word ruach. So far, we have seen God exhaling. We've seen him breathing life into his creation. But now, for the first time, we see God inhaling, breathing in satisfaction from his creation. See, this new covenant with this new creation is brought about by the pleasing sacrifice of God's chosen servant. And the whole story is pointing us forward to the ultimate reality in Jesus Christ, the one who the New Testament will call a second Adam, the one who is the rightful heir of all things, the one who offers a pleasing sacrifice to God, and the one through whom God makes a new covenant with a new creation, and it's the sons of Jesus who will inherit all things. The reason why God was doing all of this was in order to create a special relationship with his creation. One in which sin and its consequences could be totally and finally expelled. And in the end, God will be pleased with it. Just as he is pleased with the sacrifice of his son, he is pleased with all of those who come to him through Jesus Christ. And in the end, when the culmination of all things is finished, there will be nothing that opposes God, and the creation will be given to Jesus Christ and those who belong to him. That's how God's Spirit is introduced to us in the book of Genesis. And as we go through this year, I hope that we'll continue to appreciate how these themes are rolled forward into the new covenant that we now have in Christ. And I hope that as we continue to study these things, that we'll continue to better understand God's eternal plan and how we fit into it. There may be somebody here this morning who realizes that you have not received the Spirit in the way that Jesus wants you to receive him. We'll talk about this as we go, but on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel. And what he says to those who understand it is that they ought to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And the promise is that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say the promise is not only to you, but it's to your children, and it's to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So this morning, the opportunity that you have if you're outside of Christ is to respond in the same way that Peter told people to respond in that first gospel sermon. To repent. To be baptized in the name of Jesus. To be forgiven of your sins. And to receive God's empowering presence in your life. If we can help you with that, or if there's some kind of spiritual struggle that you want to share that we can pray for you or help you with in some way, you're invited to let that be known. You can come to the front while we stand together and sing.